We'll read again, starting from verse 4, verse 3. We'll just read the whole chapter. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Let's pray. Lord, privileged and blessed beyond measure, as we've given thanks already this morning, here we have the Holy Scriptures to read in, to meditate in together. Oh, Father, how oft, Lord, have I let slip. Have mercy, Lord, may thy word lodge deeply. And not just our reading this morning, but as we meditate through the week and the days. May thy word dwell in us richly, Father. Bring forth fruit unto thee and glorify the name of our Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have, I trust, at least satisfactorily, if not thoroughly, looked at those verses on prayer at the begin, right? And we've noted that, first of all, the apostle, having made his introduction to Timothy and laid it out, directs him that the first work of the church is prayer. This can hardly be overemphasized. The first work of the church is prayer. To neglect prayer as a church is to be incompetent as a church. I mean, maybe that's a harsh word, but it's the first work. Moses, you'll see in the tabernacle, was very fussy that everything, God charged Moses, see that thou do all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And when, you know, a certain sacrifice hadn't been eaten in a certain order, Moses was in quite alarmed. And there had been deaths in the family that day. Adam had to plead for some grace in that circumstance. And if that is on the details of timing and so on in a sacrifice, here where it is laid out at length, very plainly, that the first work of the Christian church is prayer, I do think it is safe to say that if we are not that, then we are not doing anything. Prayers. We noted the distinctions. We're not going to repeat them. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. I think last time we noted the necessity of thanksgiving. More or less apologize for having given that topic short shrift, trusting it to everyone's understanding. And how thanksgiving leaves us on a triumphant note in prayer. That earnest supplication on its own can be have an almost defeatist tone in the voice. It can almost have an unfulfilled longing in the sound and in the spirit. And thanksgiving ends on a triumphal note. It puts everything in its proper perspective. Jesus began his public prayer at the graveside of Lazarus. We noted, "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast heard me." It is a confident, victorious note. And it is very, very essential in the prayers of the individual and the church. The voice that prevails in the church must be a voice of victory, not a voice of straining aspiration. And thanksgiving ensures that. Now, the apostle explains, right, that it leads to that we're to pray for the kings and all in authority to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and that this displays, we're thinking of the Sermon on the Mount in action and the things following here, where he addresses domestic life, makes the church of God a light to the nations, and they're drawn to that light, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and that this practice, this heartfelt engagement of the church, praying for kings, for all that are in authority, all men, and living a godly life, you're a light, a city set on a hill. And that this purpose, this program, this practice is good, acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It's his will, verse 4, that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is the way for it, that the Christians are engaged in a quiet, peaceable, godly life. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, let men see your good works, that they might glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And the visibility of Christians interacting with one another, and the domestic lives that they live, their love and laying down their lives one for another, their reaching out their hands to the poor and the needy in good works, is a display to the world of the truth of Christ. Do you see it, brethren? This is why. And it starts with the prayers of the church. Now, the prayers without anything else, unless you're locked in prison or something, will fall short as well. But it starts with prayer. He explains that this is essential. Men should come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, not many. And he is who he is. He said that to Moses. I am that I am. And it is important that men and women know the one true God and don't have these wrong ideas and these invented or misleading religions. And the whole world of religions is not about competing, you know, religion, competing cultures and a contest for dominance. It's about truth and reality. And people get their pride all involved, but these things become very clear when you're building a bridge. There's truth involved in building a bridge, and if you ignore it, people die. They used to have an iron ring that engineers got to remind them of the people that died. I think the iron was taken from a bridge that failed. It had been engineered poorly, and through the undulations that occurred on a windy day, cars were being catapulted into the water. If truth is ignored, people die. And this is the urgency. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The truth needs to be known. It's all connected. This, therefore, this, therefore, this, therefore, this. We want people to see the life of Christ manifested in the church so that they can be brought to God through Jesus Christ, because it is the only way to be saved. This is the point. It starts, brethren, with prayer. And he said, and the way Christ Jesus saves and is a mediator, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Lord accomplished it. And then it is his will that that fact should be published through the nations. And it has been a progressive unfolding through history, that all nations might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the thing, that Christ didn't just set an example of a fine man and people should strive to be like Christ. He gave himself a ransom for all. That means to be saved, you have to relinquish your deluded sense of your rights to yourself. This is an age about human rights, and it is hypocritical because on the one hand, all sorts of obligations are imposed on people. You know, people have human rights to be this, that, and the other thing, and to this, that, and the other thing, whatever's politically trendy. But on the other hand, you don't have human rights any longer if you don't go with our program. If you run afoul of our current ideology, then your humanity, you see, it's hypocritical, and it's all invented anyway. Go and argue with a grizzly bear about your human rights. I have a right to life, a right to medical care, and so on. Well, you have a right to become a grizzly's lunch if he's hungry and you're in here alone. All right? Like, who gives you these human rights? This is all a confused mess of a world that has rejected God and speaks lies in hypocrisy. He gave himself a ransom for all. You don't have a right to live your life as you please. You're a created being. You are obliged to God who has created you. Your body is comprised of his atoms. The air you breathe are his atoms. The food you eat are his atoms. You owe him literally everything. And having wasted your life in sin, whether it was a few years or many, Christ ransomed you, and you are doubly his. He created you, and he's redeemed you from sin. And to be saved, you have to relinquish all of that delusion that you are your own person. Believe wholly on Christ alone. You have to give up your self-righteousness and your delusions that you are. I'm not talking to you, brother, you understand, but just generally, whoever, Joe Sinner, Martin Sinner, your delusions that you're a good person and deserve heaven, or at least don't. You can give up all of that folly and believe Christ, the Word of God who spoke the universe into being and has redeemed me from sin, and I am completely his. This is all connected, line upon line, here for us by the apostle, the one thing leading to the next. Gave himself a ransom for all. Not like, you know, Mahatma Gandhi, who, in my view, arrogantly said or testified, you know, he had encountered the teachings of Christ and was quite attracted to them. But he knew too many Christians, and so he rejected Christ. He's approaching Jesus as an equal, another moral teacher, and undiscerning persons speak about following the peaceful example of Jesus and Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. as if you can put those three in the same. Gandhi didn't die for anybody's sins. For charity's sake, I won't tell you about Martin Luther King Jr.'s private sins, or public, just not widely publicized. Jesus died for sins. Let's be clear on that. It's not some nice example to follow. He's the Savior, Lord and Savior. Gave himself a ransom for all. Notice this, all men. God's willing that all should be saved. He died for all. And that is to be testified in due time. That's what we're hearing about earlier. The mission to, you know, I don't know how much is supposed to be discreet, but the various parts of the world. these brethren forsaking the prosperity of our country here and the comforts, and the good comforts of friends and family to go and labor in a foreign land that those who have never heard might hear and believe and be lively stones in this temple, the tabernacle of God with men. Are we getting our bearings where we're at, brethren, in the eternal purposes of God? And Paul says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. He's again reiterating the justification for why he has to write the things that he does, why he has done the things that he's done, why he has impressed upon Timothy over years everything that he sought to impart to him, why he has gone through all of the beatings and the various torments and labors. Because this is what God had made him in his kingdom. Paul hadn't taken this upon himself and volunteered. He had been called and he was seeking to utterly and faithfully discharge his duties. But one side note I would like to point out, brethren, in this, Paul knew what his function was in the church of Christ. And you and I should as well. And I'll say this, that Paul wasn't always an apostle. He was always called to be an apostle. But when he started on his apostolic ministry, he was the least of the teachers in a local church. And before that, well, he was a brother in the local church. And before that, he was a new convert who was creating quite a stir by out-arguing the Jewish theologians of his day. Some of the goings-on sometimes, you know, when you're speaking, do remind you of the classroom. As people distract themselves by someone else who's doing distracting things. But I invite you to stay focused on the word. All of this then leading up to how, right, Paul's given the rationale. He's saying, I exhort that first of all, prayers, and this is why, and so on. And then he gets to the specific application of it. This is what it's going to look like. I will, therefore. Now, it really doesn't matter if he had said, I humbly suggest. Paul had written to the Corinthians. If any man think himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are my best guesses at how things ought to go. You'd think that's what he'd written. The things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. He was an apostle. Similar as Moses was an apostle. Moses wasn't there cooking up his own ideas. Moses was an intermediary delivering the word of God. Paul here, he's just established, I've been ordained an apostle. I'm exhorting you then, first of all, prayer. And then he says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And we'll go on from there. And I'm sure everyone's looking forward to understanding verse 15. She shall be saved in childbearing. Looking forward to that one. Well, not today. But we'll get there. Stay tuned, right? Bring your friends, this one, you know, and popcorn, right? Puzzling verse, but it's not really as difficult to understand as we make it out to be. The thing is to read the Bible in the whole context of the Bible. Understand its language, how it addresses and lays out truth. Now, the thing we want to understand Well, there's a number of things to keep in mind as we approach this passage. Paul's already in verses 1 to 7 laid out the groundwork as to why. But this is a couplet, all right? And it's amazing how so many of us approach these passages. Some people have like a heat-seeking missile radar mind, and they just zoom in to verse 9. It's like they can find it out of the whole Bible. Women got to dress modest. There's a context. And I want to point out that before we ever need to think about women dressing modestly, we need to think about men praying. Everywhere. All right? So if we're going to be worried about something and lament any lowering of standards or neglect of duty, let's get first things first. The first of all, yes, Paul wrote, right? You'd think this is how the Bible's written. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, we get ourselves making sure that women are dressed modest. Otherwise, nobody will be saved. Now, you'd think that's how the apostle wrote it, to hear how so many carry on. Squabbles in church and whisperings and hand-wringing and elders' meetings and regional pastors' meetings to labor and torment ourselves over the minutiae of how people dress. It's not that that's not important. It comes in right here. It is important, but it is secondary. And brethren, if we are going to be concerned about the church not being what it should be, we need to focus on our men praying. All right? So priority number one. This is red alert number one. Fire alarm number one. Our men praying everywhere. Lifting up holy hands. Now we want to unpack what he's meaning. It's important, but we need to focus our priorities. That's what I'm laboring here, is our priorities. We are off the rails, off the road, and in the ditch if we are wringing our hands, worrying about this clothing article and that issue and this neglected, and we are not wringing our hands, growing our hair white about the prayerlessness of men. Like, this is such a bizarre inversion of priorities. All right? So, as a man of like passions, facing struggles that everyone faces, and convicted by the Word of God, I want to say to the men, first of all, it is our duty to lead the work and warfare of the church, and we do it by prayer, first of all. All right? You know, we in our circles, again, there's a whole thing about women being in their place and all of those things. Well, give them a place to be in then. And that is under the leadership of men that pray everywhere, all the time, for everybody. That's something to follow. All right? Let's be clear. Paul prayed night and day. I'm so convicted. Now I pray for you all. Not enough, but you're always on my heart. I pray for each one. I pray for your every baby by name. God knows. But Paul prayed for them all night and day, every day. And I don't. Forgive me. It's in my heart, it's in my desire. My constant aim is higher ground. Man, are you praying for your family night and day? With tears, Paul said. I don't have 2 hours. All right, well, give it however much time you've got and pray to God with all your heart. For your sweet wife, even if you haven't got her yet, pray for her. Even if you haven't met her yet, start. No, it's never too early. Pray for your children. And move on from there. Yeah, we're out of time. I'm just getting the engine started. This is our introduction. We're going to just launch in next time without introduction. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Now, you understand a bit of the context? And the natural tendency of man is towards the old covenant and outward. Moses was given the vision by God to make a tabernacle, a tent in the wilderness. David was given a vision of the temple, Solomon as well, and he built it according to that revelation. Ezekiel in the captivity was given a vision and description of a rebuilt temple, and so far as we know, that was the one that was rebuilt when the Lord Jesus walked on the earth. Zerubbabel had, Joshua and Zerubbabel had rebuilt, right, in the ministry of Ezra. And Nehemiah, they'd rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, but it was a shadow of its former self. But the Idumean king Herod, in his lust for glory, had rebuilt the temple. And no doubt the Jewish sages of the day had all of that from Ezekiel worked in a grand temple. 40 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? Remember, Solomon was 7 years building the first temple. 40 years Herod was building the rebuilt temple, so far as we understand. And you look at the grand temples and cathedrals around the world. Remember reading in sometime in the past year, one cathedral was 300 or 400 years in the building. Roman Catholic Church building, see? And this idea that you go to the temple to pray. Now, this was biblical. It was inculcated in them in the law, but that's because it was natural. Everybody did it. The heathen had their temple, Dagon. You know, they had their temples. They went to a place. People think they have to go to a place, and God accommodated that thinking, and he worked with people there. We saw it, I think, last time. Everyone that went to the to worship the Lord went to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of the congregation. Moses went in, the glory of the Lord descended. Everyone worshipped afar off, and it's, you know, God's over there kind of thing. And this carried on in the New Testament, whether they'd come out of heathendom or out of the Old Covenant. The diaspora, the scattered Jews, would pray towards Jerusalem. Even Daniel did that. He opened his window toward Jerusalem, and he prayed. See, the rabbis believe that the prayers of the heathen never ascended to God. They went toward Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, and up to heaven from there. I'm not kidding you. No prayer in the heathen land went up to heaven. All had to go first to the temple and then heaven. This is the idea. Well, some people today pray toward the east. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, the time cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. And Paul is, he wants to tear down this idea. Men pray everywhere. Brethren, you don't go to church, you are the church. Now, the word church, really, it means assembly, congregation. So you don't go to church, you church. You could almost make it a verb. You assemble, right? You are the church and you church. Now, let's not start that. It seems a bit too hip and modern, but you get the idea. You're not going to church. This isn't the house of God. It's a building where the house of God meets sometimes. Men pray everywhere. And one of the things I'm convicted of in this is it's not just a prayer meeting, but every meeting should have prayer. Not like a religious thing. You know, get together and you whatever, and you have a cup of tea and talk about things. Oh, I've got to go. Oh, we didn't pray. Okay. Well, yeah. I don't mean that. But when we lounge together, the most natural thing in our fellowship should be, let's take some time to pray. Just natural. The overflow of our hearts. Because the work of God burns in our hearts. The zeal of his house eats us up. The memory of him who loved us and gave himself for us, a ransom for all. His will and his work. And we want to pray. See? We talk about male leadership. Paul's with you on this. And here it is. Pray. I'll put in a seed thought for you. And we're going to continue on this one. We're going to seek to expand verse 8. But I'll put in a seed thought for us on verse 9. In like manner that women. So this is a male-female responsibility division of labor. Men pray, women in like manner. So this is important. I will that men pray. I will that women adorn themselves modestly. Right? So it's a division of labor. Now, understand, doesn't mean that women don't pray and can't pray any more than it means that men don't wear dress modestly. Right? I mean, let's think a little. People can make these wild assumptions. Rather, the assumption is that men tend to dress modestly and women tend to pray. Paul went to Philippi. There was not enough interested men to have a synagogue, but there was a woman's prayer meeting. Okay, so let's just understand what is being said and what's not being said. And we notice as well that these are two really important tasks, that the success of the gospel mission hinges on both of these tasks. The priority is prayer. Male leadership then starts with prayer. And both of these are synecdoches. Right? The part for the whole. The modest clothing is all about domesticity. The whole life of a holy, godly woman. He ends it with childbearing. The whole package, and we'll look at that. But men, yes, you need to. There's all kinds of ministerial things to be done. And prayer is primary, but it's not solitary. If men pray as they ought, the Holy Ghost will speak as he's needed. He will, we are hearing, bring forth gifts and manifest. It'll all flow. You don't need to tell men to, you know, learn to preach or this or that. If men will pray, God will move. You see, this is the thing. The gifts that are laid out. And so, brethren, this is an introduction to this next part of our passage. I want to provoke you like I'm being provoked, convicted, bleeding from it, so to speak. Oh, Lord, this matters. I don't get to run this track again. I don't get this past week over again. Going into this week, oh, Lord, you know, I used to coach cricket. You've heard me mention that probably more times than you wish, but I learned much from it. I learned that it was as important to inspire those boys as it was to teach them technical skills. I did all sorts of things. I danced for them while they were playing. I bet you'd like to see that. I wrote poetry for them. Now, I'm not an original, so I'd take, you know, a poem like Rudyard Kipling's famous If, and I just cricketize it, you know, make it a cricket poem. They loved it all. So they told me, it fired them up. But I remember the line from that poem. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run. This is his closing line. Then yours is the world and all that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Do you understand what's being said there? You've got 60 seconds, 1 minute. Unforgiving. There's no stop. Oh no, I wasted 5 seconds there. Can we go back? It's unforgiving. Time is relentless. It's marching on. It's never missing a beat. This train is going, going, going. And if you or I get off and lounge around and go to sleep, we've missed that forever. That opportunity is gone for eternity.
If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds, you didn't waste a second. You're so given over to the work and will and service of God that you don't squander. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'd be a great waster. This is a thing, and Paul said, what vehement desire, what revenge these things work in you, and you're convicted, and you think, oh, God, I'm going to get this right. So help me. It surely matters. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. We'll unpack this, Lord willing, next time we're together in this passage.